Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Glad to be with you this day. We've got a great conversation lined up. We're continuing our discussion on the Lord's Prayer this week. We're on the seventh petition, deliver us from evil. What does this mean? We pray in this petition, in summary, that our Father in heaven would rescue us from every evil of body and soul, possessions and reputation. And finally, when our last hour comes, give us a blessed end and graciously take us from this valley of sorrow to himself in heaven. So we're going to talk about that. How do we pray that when facing things like cancer? We're going to check in with our friend Karen Tripp, president of Cancer Companions, here in just a little bit. I want to say thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University, Wisconsin, for supporting this program. To find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin, you know what to do. Go check it out on our sponsor section, kfuo.org. Look for the sponsor section, the CUW logo there in the sponsor section. That'll take you to the Concordia University, Wisconsin website. Go check it out, kfuo.org. Well, joining us by phone today, Karen Tripp. She's president of Cancer Companions and been a guest on Faith and Family before and a couple of other programs here at Worldwide KFUO. Karen, welcome back.
Hey, nice to be here. Thanks for having me.
Thanks for being our guest today and taking some time to talk with us today. As we're talking about facing cancer and prayer, before we get into the conversation, for our listeners who aren't familiar with Cancer Companions, give us just a brief history of the development of Cancer Companions, what it is, and what you're all about.
Wonderful. Well, thanks. It all began. I'm a LCMS Lutheran out at St. John's Lutheran, Ellisville. And I'm also a marriage and family therapist. And I wrote a book back in 2008 called God is Bigger Than Your Cancer. And from that had an opportunity to be able to do a Christian cancer support group in affiliation with the Lutheran Foundation. And I did that for 3 years all over the St. Louis area. And I would do 9 weeks in one church and 9 weeks in another. And it was amazing. And I learned a lot. But I got to the end of it and I really realized that rather than the Karen Tripp Roadshow, what these cancer families really needed was they needed people within the church to be supporting them. And so basically I took all the materials that I had written for the 3 years and I rewrote them into a program where I train and equip volunteers in churches to run cancer ministries. And we've been really blessed. We've been doing it for about 2.5 years and we're in 8 states. I just this weekend started training in Buffalo, New York, and at that point got over 200 cancer companions trained. And so that's pretty exciting. And we have I think it's 16 or 17 churches right here in the St. Louis area that are involved in reaching out to cancer families.
What is a cancer companion?
A cancer companion is a person who really has a heart for reaching out to folks that are coping with cancer, a Christian. And so I have people come up to me at their trainings, and this is what they say to me. They say, Karen, I've always known I was supposed to do something with my cancer story, and I knew the Lord wanted me to do something. I just didn't know what. And so we kind of come along, and we say, hey, we have the what. We can teach you how to meet with people one-to-one and do a peer counseling. We can teach you how to do Christian cancer support groups. And we have all kinds of materials and videos and devotionals and Bible studies and things you can use to do that. And so that's kind of who they are. They're those people with those kind of hearts. And there are also folks like Stephen Ministers, Christ Care team members, mm-hmm. who may not have a specific cancer story, but what they do have is such a heart for reaching people that are going through those type of struggles. They want to learn more. They want to know how to help people specifically with cancer. They're amazing people is what it really comes down to.
Mm-hmm. And cancer is something that nearly everybody is affected by in some way, whether they experience cancer themselves or they know someone, they're close to someone who's been affected by cancer. Whether you experience it yourself or in a secondary way, nearly everybody knows someone that's dealing with cancer.
Yes, I think that's really true. I mean, I kind of speculate in my own mind, could you really make it to 20 years old without knowing somebody mm-hmm. personally that's struggling with cancer? And I don't think these days you could. I mean, I think that's really a true thing. It may not necessarily be an immediately family member, but my guess is by 20, most people have had that contact. And of course, the longer we live, the more and more stories we accumulate of people that are near and dear to us.
What's unique about cancer than some of the other struggles or tribulations that we face in life?
Well, I think there's a couple of things that makes the whole issue of coping with cancer a little bit more difficult. One of them actually is this whole idea of the improvement that we've ended up seeing on screens and tests that they have for cancer. In other words, it's not unusual for people to be diagnosed with cancer and they feel fine. Mm-hmm. You know, they had a cough and the cough wouldn't go away and the doctor did an x-ray to be able to see whether it was bronchitis and it turns out that it's cancer. A person has a headache that doesn't seem to go away. They do an x-ray, they find out it's brain cancer. You could do a colonoscopy, you could do a mammogram, you could do a pap smear. I mean, there's so many different ways to be able to be diagnosed, but you're not really, really sick. You're just feeling fine. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't people out there that aren't go through months and months and months of being sick and them not being able to figure out what it is mm-hmm. and finally finding out that it's cancer, because, of course, there's lots of those stories, too. But more and more so, as we're getting more early detection, what we're finding is that sense. So here you are, you're being told that there's something wrong with your body, but your body's telling you you're fine. And you see, that's part of what's kind of weird, is that our bodies are supposed to tell us that we're sick. And so when it didn't do that, we start to lose faith in our body to be able to communicate to us. And then when you start cancer treatment, the exact opposite starts to happen, because instead of feeling fine, you start to feel worse. Mm. But maybe the doctor is turning to you and telling you what? Telling you you're getting better, that the scans look good, that the tumor is shrinking, that the cancer's gone. And yet, treatment after treatment, you get a little more sick and a little more sick and a little more sick. And so your body is telling you there's something dreadfully wrong with you, and yet your doctor is telling you you're getting better. And so there's all of these different pieces of the puzzle that make cancer just a little bit more complicated because of the fact that the treatment is so atypical compared to how we typically get sick.
So when we're facing this, whether it's the first test or diagnosis or in the middle of treatment, when we're facing cancer or similar illnesses, whether experiencing ourselves or loved ones, how is it that we can pray? What do we pray in the midst of that?
I think that that's an excellent question. I think there's a couple of really big issues around prayer and cancer. Mm-hmm. One of them is I think that there's a need to pray big. I think sometimes it's hard to pray big when it's that scary. I think it's tempting to be able to keep our prayers small so that if we don't ask for too much, we won't be too disappointed. And so I really encourage people, and I do that in our materials too, that when you have cancer or when you have a loved one with cancer, it's okay to pray for every cancer cell in their body to be ripped out and for them never to have to deal with cancer ever again. Of course, we do this when we're asking for Jesus' will, that his will be done. Mm-hmm. But it's okay for God to be a big God. It's okay for us to know what he's capable of. It's okay to pray it that we do this through the hands of the doctors, all of those kind of things. But just really understanding that that's all right. And sometimes the person struggling with cancer is hungry to have those prayers of that kind of level. And yet they're hard prayers to pray because sometimes they come back and the answer is no, that's mm-hmm. not what we're going to do.
So what you're saying is we can pray boldly. We can pray boldly and confidently in Jesus, praying that his will be done. And we can pray for all these things that you were saying, praying that the cancer be healed, that all the cells be gone if it's the Lord's will.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that that's exactly what needs to happen. And I think that sometimes people start off early on with that biopsy and they're praying that big, but then the biopsy comes back and it says it's cancer. The biopsy doesn't come back and say that it's not. And so there's that tendency that after praying so big, you're going through treatment more and more and more, and it becomes less and less and less. And that's hard, to be able to keep our prayers big and large and keep our voice, our facing of Jesus big and large as we're dealing with these things.
Pray boldly.
Yeah, pray boldly. The other thing is that sense of praying along the way. I think one of the things that really builds our faith, if we let ourselves focus on it, is answered prayer. And so that tendency sometimes to get into a long-term struggle and just pray for the end game is not necessarily the best way to accomplish that. You can also pray for the little things along the way. I pray that I can end up feeling good enough tomorrow to be able to go to lunch with my sister. I pray that this medicine that they're giving me doesn't end up giving me nausea. I pray that this medicine that they give me to get rid of my nausea works. You know, just the little prayers along the way. I pray that my counts are high enough that I can end up getting treatment this week. You know, and so then we can stop and praise the Lord for that answered prayer. And I think that's an important piece of the puzzle. Sometimes if we're just praying for, get me through this cancer, Lord, we have a long time to wait to be able to feel that relief and to be able to feel that strengthening of our faith through answered prayer, because we weren't praying for the little things along the way.
You know, I can identify with the nausea medicine. I've been there. I've been down that road, and the medicine they gave me the first time was not nearly strong enough.
Yeah.
And you know, you don't realize how important it is to not be nauseous all the time when you're facing treatments and things like that, because you have to eat, and it's really hard to eat when you're nauseous. And if you can't eat, you can't get the nutrition you need. And, oh,
and
boy.
Then you won't have your counts, so they won't give you the next treatment, and it is. It's a vicious, vicious cycle. The little things and treatments like this are very important. They really are. And so they're worthy of our prayers. They're definitely worthy of our prayers.
Yeah. To pray boldly, to pray big, and to pray, what did you describe that last one as?
The little things along the way.
Little things. You pray know? The little things. Very good. Little things along the way.
Yeah.
Other things. Any other things to consider as we pray?
I think the other thing is to be able to be honest with the Lord about our fears. You know, when we sit back and we look at cancer, it's easy to be able to sit back and say, wow, that's some scary stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the reality is I think that placing our fears at the feet of the cross is a really important thing to do. And looking at the variety of them, as much as that's not fun, I think it's worthy to take the time to do that so we can lift them in prayer. Not to wallow in them, but to lift them up. Of course, people end up thinking about, yes, I want to be able to be cancer-free and to live and have a vital life. But there's also that other things that people really can get concerned about. People become very frightened about the financial issues. Mm-hmm. Will my insurance cover it? Will they won't? A lot of times you don't really know what's going to happen until it's all over as to whether or not the bills are really going to get picked up or not. So financial fears, I think, are huge. There's also dignity fears. There's those, if this ends up happening, will I be able to keep my dignity? Will there end up being people taking care of me in such a way that I don't end up feeling safe about myself anymore? Fears about who's going to take care of me.
Mm-hmm.
And that can end up being a huge thing, too, that I think people can get very caught up, as well as just those fears for their loved ones. Who's going to take care of all the people I've been taking care of if I can't take care of them because I'm having cancer treatment? And so there's a lot of fears that kind of can plague a cancer journey that is really worthy of our prayers and worthy of us taking the time to acknowledge them and then place them before the Lord. Because if not, they're going to wallow around inside of us, and in their own way, they're going to generate some stress.
Mm-hmm.
There's no question about that.
Sure. You know, fear of losing dignity, or something else that comes to mind is identity. How will this cancer change me? How does it change me? How will the procedures or the treatments, how will they change me? Will I be different? You know, I didn't experience chemo, but I know friends who have talked about chemo brain and how that impacts us on a daily basis.
Right. That's something that's really real. I think that people don't realize the level of change that happens in a person's life post-treatment.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a big issue. And I think it's a prayerful issue. We have this tendency of hearing that somebody got done with their last treatment and we want to celebrate. One of the very first cancer patients that I ended up working with came in and she said, Karen, I had two of my very best girlfriends. They showed up literally on the day of my last treatment and told me they were going to throw a party that weekend for me. And I was just like, no, you're not. I am not having a party. She's like, I had no desire to celebrate. My body was such a wreck and everything was so torn up inside, not to mention the fact that, you know, she didn't feel like she had control of the world around her anymore at that point and needed to get herself back. And so let me give you a little illustration of that. Cancer... side effects. The number one cancer side effect is fatigue. And I don't mean you get to feeling a little tired. This is the kind of literal tiredness, into a fatigue, can't get off the couch kind of fatigue. And our tendency is to think that that's something that happens treatment. But the reality is, the rule of thumb is that it typically ends up lasting as long as treatment did. So if you started cancer treatment January 1st, and you ended treatment July 31st for 7 months, the expectation is that after that last treatment, you will continue to have issues with fatigue for at least another 7 months, possibly up to a year or more. And that's not an unusual thing. Now, every person is different.
Mm-hmm.
But that's, I mean, just think about if only that piece was the only side effect that you had after cancer treatment, what that next 7 months of your life were going to be like while everybody is looking at you, expecting you to get back to it. You know, bosses, siblings, parents, children, spouses are all kind of looking at you saying, well, when are you going to take out the garbage? When are you going to do a load of laundry? And it's very hard post-treatment to kind of realign all those relationships because there's this guilt that feels like I should be myself again. I should be 100%. But the reality is that takes a lot of time. That takes a lot of time to be able to pull yourself physically back. And emotionally and relationship-wise, it's never the same. You're never 100%. And that's just part of what ends up changing. Like you were talking about identity, the identity that ends up changing post-treatment. People look at you different and relate to you differently. Doesn't have to be worse.
Mm-hmm.
It can be better, but it takes work in our relationships to make things better. And that definitely is true post-treatment.
So pray big, pray boldly because of what Jesus has promised, because Jesus has promised to hear us. Don't forget to pray for the little things. It's okay to pray for the little things. And the last one, be honest about your fears with God. He can handle it.
Yep. And I would say don't stop praying on the last treatment.
Yeah.
You know? Is that the prayers we're lifting up for our loved ones that are coping with cancer, don't stop once they come back and say, you know, your scan was clean, you don't have to come back for treatment.
Mm-hmm.
There's still things those folks are struggling with. So.
Sure. And what about those who have a loved one who's coping with cancer? You know, if we're a caregiver or, you know, a spouse or heaven forbid, we have a child who has cancer or parents who have cancer, how do we pray during those times?
How do we pray? Well, I think that you may not pray for them, but how do they themselves pray? Is that
right? Yeah. If you're a caregiver or you have a loved one,
right.
What are the things that we may deal with as a caregiver or a loved one? And what are the things that we might be praying?
I think so, obviously some of the same things we just talked about are definitely true.
Mm-hmm.
But in addition to that, that caregiver role, that loved one role ends up being also praying for guidance and direction. Tell me what to do. Give me words. When I run caregiver groups and there's this overwhelming tone that has to do with, you know, I don't know what to say or when to say it or how much to say. And those type of things. So I really think praying for the Lord to be able to give you the guidance for your words and how you're communicating with your loved one with cancer is a real key piece. People come to me, and a lot of times I'll get stuff on the internet. People will email me, and they'll be like, the 10 things to say to people with cancer or the 10 things not to say to people with cancer. And my belief system is that doesn't really hold true, is that you need to find the 10 things for the person you love who's going through cancer. We need to be in relationship with somebody enough to be able to know
mm-hmm.
whether or not they want me to bring it up or not, or if I do and they didn't want me to, that they can turn around and say, I don't want to talk about my cancer today. Okay? We need to be connected enough to do that. And so I think that's really true with our loved ones, is that being able to pray for the Lord to help us find ways to connect with folks as they're going through their struggles. Because I really do believe that there are people who are going through it, and there's people on the outside looking in saying, gosh, I wish I knew what to do. I wish I knew how to help them. And yet the reality is the person going through the cancer is probably sitting there thinking, you know, that everybody's too busy. They don't have time for me. They don't have time to deal with me in this. And so that's a huge disconnect that I think happens in the body of Christ. I think it happens in the body of Christ, where there's people in need that are not able to express their needs to people, and people wanting to help, unable to get into that place to find out what they need.
All out of fear.
Yes, mm-hmm. Of course. Sure. Absolutely. I think the other issue, and I think this is not one that most caregivers especially end up thinking about, but it's really true, I think the number one unspoken fear around caregiving is what happens if I get sick.
Mm.
Is that if a caregiver gets sick, then who's going to take care of them?
Mm-hmm.
And so I really do think that the prayers and the concerns for the caregivers are really important. being able to pray for their health and for their strength and for their stamina and their fatigue and their stress, I think, is really an important thing. But it's a huge tendency of caregivers to suddenly stop going to the doctors themselves. They're going to the doctor so much with their loved one with cancer that they quit going themselves to be able to make sure that they're still taking care of themselves.
So. Sure, or neglect their, you know, exercise and nutrition and mm-hmm. things like that for themselves, the rest that they need.
Sure, exactly.
It's easy to neglect those when you're so focused on caring for someone else.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And cancer has a long to-do list. It's kind of a way to think about it. Mm-hmm. You know, everybody the day before the diagnosis, both the caregiver and the person with the diagnosis, had a long list of things that they needed to get done in the next 6 months of their lives. But what happened was you got that diagnosis, and now suddenly you have all these new doctors, you have all these new appointments, new tests, new scans, new meds, new all kinds of things, and they take up time. They take up literal time as well. And so just being able to pray for caregivers to be able to have people around them to support them to get things done and accomplished and lift the burden of their load, I think is a worthy prayer as well.
What about times, those times when for the individual with cancer or for caregivers and loved ones, when the outlook isn't so great, when the diagnosis is it's cancer, it's inoperable, the treatments aren't helping, when it appears to be terminal, how do we pray this, deliver us from evil? How do we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer when we know that the outcome it's that the cancer is terminal?
Well, let me tell you a story a little bit, because especially if we're talking about praying for loved ones that had bad diagnosis in terms of being told that the scan came back and the tumor's still growing and being at that kind of place. I ended up working with a woman who was very, very active in her church, and she had been struggling with cancer off and on for about 8 years. And little by little, the scans kept coming back saying that the cancer was coming back and the tumor was getting larger. And over the weeks, the news was just consistently getting worse. And what she ended up confiding in me is that she had had a very dear friend of hers from church who had always been there for her and would always pray with her. And that over the last few weeks, as these bad news started to come, that friend began to come and she quit praying for healing. And the woman who was diagnosed with the cancer wasn't ready to quit. Do you see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And so the friend was coming and praying for relieve your pain and relieve your have your presence be here for her. But this friend for 8 years had been praying for the cancer to be gone. And all of a sudden, that became a scary prayer for the friend to do anymore because the news had come so bad from the doctor. So I think there really is a piece where we have to ask the person with the diagnosis. We have to ask them where they're at with the news that they're getting from their doctor and what they're looking for the prayers to be able to be, because there's a connectedness that comes by having other people pray aloud for us and pray with us that's important. But if they're not praying necessarily at the same place, then we need to kind of acknowledge that. We need to kind of put that out on the table. It's a complicated thing, but really these issues are really about relationship, mm-hmm. of knowing the prayers and how to be able to pray for one another.
Pray boldly.
Yes, exactly. And to be able to ask, to be able to get into them of what would you like be prayed for. Even those mm-hmm. things I was talking about before about finances and, you know, who's going to take care of the kids and those kind of things. You know, when we ask them what are they really concerned about, what are the things other than the cancer, we need to find those things out from them. They can share those things with us to let us know what we should be praying for.
With about less than a minute left, Karen, can you share with us how our listeners can find out more about Cancer Companions, find out if there's a Cancer Companion in their area, or how they maybe could start a program in their community, in their church?
Absolutely. The easiest would be go out to the website. It's cancer-companions.org, cancer-companions.org. And there's all kinds of information out there. If you know someone who's coping with cancer, we have a page called Find a Cancer Companion, and you'll see quite a few churches. Like I said, I think there's 15 or 16 churches in the St. Louis area right now, both sides of the river, that are very active in reaching out to cancer families. And there's lots of information in there for pastors as well, too, if pastors and lay people that are interested in becoming cancer companions, about our training events and things like that. So,
and not just in the St. Louis area, all over. And we have listeners all over as well. So
you're right. Let me back. Yeah, so we're in 8 states right now. Mm-hmm. We're in Minnesota. We're in North Carolina, Virginia, Ohio, New York, Illinois, and Missouri. And so those are the areas we're in, but we are looking for new regions to open all the time. So if you're hearing this and this sounds like something you'd like to have come to your area, just get out on the website, leave me a note, and we'll talk.
Very good. We've been talking with Karen Tripp, president of Cancer Companions. You can find out more at cancer-companions.org. We'll also provide a link with the archive of today's program on the on-demand section of our website. Karen, thanks so much for being our guest today on Faith and Family.
Thanks for asking me, Andy. You have a wonderful afternoon.
Thanks, you too. God's blessings. Coming up in just a little bit, we'll check in with Reverend Christopher Gillespie from the Indiana District about an upcoming workshop that they're offering for families, for parents, educators, and pastors, Confessing Christ in a Contrary Culture. Workshop coming up this fall. Now's the time to save the date. So stick around for that conversation right here on Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of Inspiration in Action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, this week dedicated to good news worth celebrating.
When Dave Hickman was 14 years old, the teen was out hunting with his grandfather in the Indiana woods. An odd cooing sound got his attention, so he went to investigate. To his astonishment, he found an infant lying on a pile of brush. Dave and his grandfather called the sheriff, who took the newborn to the local hospital. A couple adopted the little girl and soon moved out of the area. Dave spent decades searching for the girl who impacted his life. Finally, with the help of a local councilman, Dave found his long-lost baby girl. 58 years after that fateful day, Dave walked into a room full of family and friends to hug Mary Ellen Suey. This'll be a second day that he'll never forget. To Mary Ellen, Dave will always be her hero.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Hi, I'm Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Ascension Lutheran in St. Louis.
And I am Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, and we welcome you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
Matt, let go of me, man! No, it's not real wrestling, we're just talking about Bible issues!
No.
Oh, 9:05 Saturday mornings, 8:50 a.m. KFUO.
Have you ever thought about becoming a Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor? There are plenty of reasons to do so. Perhaps a birthday, an anniversary, celebration of a baptism, confirmation, graduation, any event. It's easy. Just call Mary or Joni at 1-800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524. And become a Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor today.
An American scholar and China expert says the Tiananmen Square massacre 25 years ago today led to conversions.
There were many Chinese intellectuals who turned to Christianity in the aftermath of losing trust and confidence in the Chinese Communist Party.
Loyola University of Maryland professor Karsten Valla told a forum at the Brookings Institution.
I was in China a week ago and I was talking to scholars. They mentioned that in Renmin University in Beijing, at least 30 professors claim belief in Protestant Christianity, and it may be as many as 50.
He added that in China today,
we also see elites in circles such as law, education, the performing arts, who are drawing on their faith and their international connections to push for changes in society.
Valla said Chinese officials now fear that Christianity's explosive growth threatens their hold on power. I'm Steve Coleman.
Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Today we are talking with the Reverend Christopher Gillespie. He's pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Dyer, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Gillespie.
Good morning to you.
Thanks for being our guest on Faith and Family today.
You're welcome. My pleasure.
Well, you serve at Grace Lutheran Church in Dyer, Indiana as a parish pastor. Tell us a little bit about what you do there as a parish pastor.
The life of a parish pastor is actually relatively similar across the board. We're all preachers of the gospel and bring the sacrament to those hungry souls. And now, of course, that can vary. I'm in a relatively small congregation then, which means that most of my work is more visitation. I don't have as many programs and that sort of thing happening, so I have the opportunity to visit folks in the home and hospital. But also then have some opportunities to serve the greater church because I have a little bit more time on my hands. So I think that's one of the opportunities here with the Worship and Spiritual Care Committee for the Indiana District that's actually related to the conference we're going to talk about.
The conference that you mentioned, we're going to get to here in a little bit, a great conference that we want folks to save the date for coming up later on this year. It's coming up in the fall, I believe, correct?
Correct, yeah.
The title of the conference, Confessing Christ in a Contrary Culture, we're going to get to that. What does it mean to confess Christ in a contrary culture? So let's talk about culture for a minute. Let's talk about what is the state of marriage in and family in our culture today? How would you describe marriage and family in our culture today?
Well, I think it'd probably be helpful to describe it from my perspective as a pastor, in that one, I think, barometer maybe that you could use to show, especially our concerns as a church, is that how many multi-generational families do I have in a congregation? And at this point, I think I have one, maybe two. Now, we're a small congregation, but the majority of the people attending, their parents didn't go to church, and they do, but usually it's the other way around. We're an older congregation. I think that's pretty typical as far as the demographic shift in the American church, that it's shifted to be a little older. And that's because people... You know, the generation after the baby boomers, my generation, and now I think they're called the millennials, they're increasingly either disenfranchised with the church, or they're really just not all that interested. And maybe there's a lot of reasons why culturally, and we want to try to get into that a little bit. You know, what are the cultural factors that challenge the church and faith and then also the home and even education and providing, what is needed for people to be both citizens of heaven but also citizens on this earth.
Well, I think that's just it. There are many questions that come up regarding marriage and family that we face in our culture today. What are some of those questions? What are the pressing issues that seem to be maybe eroding at marriage and family life today?
Yeah. Well, I mentioned faith life. That's a big one. Mm-hmm. I mean, the number of people that are regularly attending church as part of they have a piety, as part of their life as Christians. That's really eroded, and that people seem to have approached the church kind of, I don't know, more of a buffet line. Mm-hmm. to come and eat when they desire to or when they feel the need, but to just kind of be entered into and out of, depending on your preference and your feelings for that day. Of course, that's challenged then by all the priorities in life. With a younger family, especially with grade school children, or high school children, they're going to be fighting against all the extracurriculars that come along with that education if they're in public or day school, private school. So sports, band, all those kind of events. But I'm finding even middle-aged and older folks, they're being stretched pretty thin too, being pulled in multiple directions or priorities are getting, from my perspective, a little skewed, and that they're spending more time on recreation than perhaps anything else in their life. apart from work, and even at the expense of family and of faith, which is really pretty an amazing shift that we're seeing today. But that's not surprising. I mean, we've really shifted culturally more towards entertainment, and that includes television, radio, everything. Oh, sorry, you're on the radio. You're informative radio. I lost my train of thought there. I'm sorry.
Well, that's okay. What are the questions then that we need to be asking? What are the topics that we need to be looking at? What are the questions we need to ask? What are the topics we need to look at and dig into?
Yeah. Well, I think you're right. You want to look at family and what is the role of you know, and specifically as I'm considering, you know, my role as a pastor, but even as a father, what's the role of our faith in the life of our family? Where does that fit in? And how do I make that commitment in a way that's not going to turn off the kids, for example? You know, really kind of they see it just as a rigor and a discipline, but not as something that contributes to both their joy and their welfare and their certainly easing their conscience, all those things. I think also you see challenges with vocation. I would like to kind of get into that a little bit as to, I mentioned earlier, the kind of the priority levels and how do we set those priorities? How do we decide what we should be doing with the limited hours we have in a day? And, you know, and I think from a faith perspective, you know, well, what does God actually say about these things? And how do we make those decisions? And so those are some of the questions. And they're all being driven, of course, by the general anxiety and the worry. That's kind of the nut of, I think, what's driving these questions with most people's minds. They're thinking, well, what about my children? What about the church? What's going to happen with my family in the long term? You know, how can I get or prevent the erosion of that, you know, of the faith, mm-hmm. and namely so that my children, you know, when they die, they're prepared in faith to be received into glory with our Lord too. So I think that's a hard question, and it isn't as simple as just saying, let's just throw out everything that the culture brings. You know, let's seclude ourselves from that entertainment culture, for example. Let's take ourselves out of the public sphere entirely and kind of, you know, create our little ghettos, basically, a Christian ghetto where we don't interact with people. That's not necessarily helpful either, because your neighbor then is not going to be engaged with your faith either.
Sure.
So we're concerned about that as well.
You raised an interesting point when you talked about the limited hours in a day that we're given. I think sometimes we kind of approach time and our time management as if we have less hours in a day than our ancestors did. You know, it seems like we just don't have enough time to do the things that are important, especially when it comes to matters of faith. But do we have less hours in a day than those who've gone before us?
No, I don't think so. But I do, what I mentioned earlier, and I think it's true, is I reflecting on my own life as a husband and a father and a citizen and, of course, a pastor, is that my ability to make decisions has been hampered, I should say, by the way the culture has conditioned them. So, you know, the culture would say that, you know, I myself should be the number one priority. Taking care of myself and my needs should be number one. And that's then, of course, shifts the priorities on everything else. Where does your job fit into that? Well, insofar as the job takes care of me, myself, then, of course, the job, you know, is a pretty high priority. But, you know, what needs, you know, are fulfilled in me by being a husband or by being a father? Whereas I don't think that's really what the scripture confesses. And that viewpoint then becomes fundamentally just narcissistic. You know, it's all about looking inward on oneself rather than looking outward to see and to decide where there is the most need, not necessarily for you, but for others, and serving that need.
Who needs to be asking the questions and learning more when it comes to marriage and family and confessing Christ in this contrary culture?
Well, I think everyone needs to, from pastor to teacher to husband and wife, mother and father to even a single person. I mean, it's across the board. We're not really engaged in the, let's say, in the political sphere. Mm-hmm. We think, well, that's someone else's problem. And I know, you know, our synod as a church body, we've been increasingly more involved in those things. I know I myself have been as well, with like local rallies to protect, you know, to preserve marriage, to encourage fellow Christians and actually not even non-Christians alike to preserve traditional marriage in our culture for the sake of our neighbor, for the sake of the children and the preservation of our society. And although, you know, I've taught a class here in this congregation, and it was interesting to find that the general opinion was that this was a class on marriage, and especially protecting marriage. We did one of those as well. And in both cases, I was surprised how many people really didn't think that the church should get involved in speaking directly to what marriage is. And I think the reason for that is they think of it purely in secular terms, which isn't entirely unhelpful. It actually is helpful to think of the secular, but they don't necessarily think of the that it's God-given, that this is part of God's creation and the nature. And when we go contrary to God's will, especially in His Word, the way He's worked to create this world, but that actually undermines, and it's unbelief and undermines what God is doing here in this world, and there are significant consequences for that. So, for example, you know, you think of citizenry is another topic that I don't know that we've really developed well as a church. Maybe because we fall back on the crutch that there's two kingdoms and the kingdom of the left can do their own thing and we just kind of honor them by paying taxes and obeying. But at least in this country, we're given a great privilege that we can actually be involved and speak and help sway public opinion. Public opinion is very critical to marriage and family, to the way that the children are educated, at least in the public system. But that has effect on our private system too, the Lutheran schools. It even has an effect on maybe weaker Christians that aren't quite as attentive, you know, to their opinions about marriage, family, raising children, those topics. So it's like we said, it was complicated, but I think the questions need to be asked from in every sphere and in every vocation, and to ask that question: What would God have us do here? What would be pleasing to Him? What should culture look like? And historically, Christians have had a great influence on the development of what we call the Western culture.
Why is it important to society that we, as parents, pastors, teachers, as Christians, why is it important that we ask these questions and have these conversations and dig deep and have deeper conversations about this topic of marriage and family and what these mean in our culture?
Well, I think the motivation initially is kind of a fear that we're worried about the future. And I think that's a helpful motivation to say, you know, what kind of country are we going to leave behind? What kind of church are we going to leave behind for the next generations? What kind of popular culture are we going to have? You know, how are people going to live in this country? And that fear, again, is, I think, helpful. But there are a couple things that have to be said, which is that the church itself is preserved by the Word and by the Spirit, and that is proven to be true regardless of how helpful or unhelpful the culture is. Some would even argue that when the culture was in complete opposition to the church, or at least mostly in opposition, and put the church under great persecution, that the church thrived in that persecution. So I don't know that the fear, while it's a good motivator, is it's not necessarily true. You know, our children, God willing, you know, will receive the faith and be raised up in it, and the next generation will have a church. But it may not be as populous as it is now. There may not be as many congregations, that sort of thing. So I think that fear needs to be set aside, and we look and say, well, really, what's best for our neighbors. And, you know, what? How can we edify our neighbors in what is not only just what is God-pleasing, but to demonstrate to them the love of Christ in our lives by giving to them a church that's founded in the gospel, for example, and not the law, or a society that's just and right and doesn't oppress the weak and the poor. But also then in our own homes, you know, that we engage in activities, and even if it's entertainment, but other leisure activity that actually edifies not only the body but the soul, and becomes then beneficial, you know, God-pleasing, but also God-glorifying, so that we could be like someone like J.S. Bach, who composed, you know, some of the, what is largely considered the greatest compositions in the Western world, who wrote at the end of every piece that he wrote, even his secular pieces, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. And that, you know, that's what we want to encourage to have happen in all that we're doing in every walk of life. Even if the world says that that's not glory and that's not good.
Well, tell us about the Confessing Christ in a Contrary Culture conference that's coming up this fall.
Well, you kind of have an idea of what led to it, because I'm not going to claim that it was all my idea. It certainly wasn't. But we were running as a committee. This is the Worship and Spiritual Life Committee for the Indiana District. In the past, we've been charged to put on conferences, and we usually do about every 3 years when there isn't a district and a synodical conference. And those conferences have historically been focused on worship, which is one of the points of our committee's duty, is to help the district in its worship life through resources and conferences and that sort of thing. But coming out of our previous president's charge, when his terms had finished, his term limited, that was Reverend Rick Stucklich in South Bend, he encouraged us to look at the spiritual care perspective, which we hadn't spent as much time on as a committee. And I came in when he was leaving, so I kind of helped take up that mantle. And so we wanted to look at what spiritual care, not just, you know, pastor to people, but also, you know, kind of broadening that out and thinking more apologetically, defending the Christian faith. And that's where this Confessing Christ in Contrary Culture. And we're also trying to really gear this conference towards as many people in the district as we can. We don't want to exclusively target pastors or teachers, but we wanted to give a broad perspective that included teachers, musicians, pastors, and lay people all together, and help them engage in questions. And because the questions, you know, because there's so many of them, for one thing, you know, what does it look like for a Lutheran day school teacher? What does it mean to confess Christ as a church musician, or even just a, you know, as a lay person, maybe a doctor or a school, or not a school teacher, but even a mother, you know, how does that look? What does it mean? How do I show Christ in all that I say and do? And so that's the aim of the conference. And so actually the majority of the conference is dialogue. We have roundtable discussions, and we're hoping to really encourage some questions, and that might lead to questions that we haven't even thought of at this point.
And who are some of the speakers, and who will be at this conference?
Well, our plenary speaker is Reverend Todd Wilkin, host of Issues Etc., who is on KFUO, broadcast by you as well. And he's been doing this kind of thing for a decade more, bringing on people that could discuss on his radio program, you know, the various trajectories of culture, or talking about how culture is engaged in various places, politically, socially, you know, and of course in the church. So he's our plenary speaker, and we help get the discussion going. Then what we have is we're breaking out into three groups for the afternoon, which will be pastors, musicians, and then educators and families. And within those, you know, obviously within the pastors,
It's all pastors in the round table. And that's geared towards very pastors throughout our district. But we want to intentionally there look to, I think, preaching contemporary culture issues. How do we engage the culture in our preaching and teaching as pastors? So that's the one section. Running simultaneously is musicians. And again, they're working with young musicians, raising up basically a church music culture, right? So we have a contrary culture that music is largely not about confessing Christ. Of course, it's popular music, but even then, it's a lot of times it's antithetical to the kind of music that we would want to use in the church, because it carries contrary emotion or contrary themes to what we actually confess. So working with music, especially with young people whose musical landscape is different than the church's. And then the other section we're running at the same time is educators and families. I think this one is really would be really helpful for your listeners who are interested in the topic that you're looking at this week, because there we have a teacher, a preschool teacher, actually, a physician, who's also a Lutheran father and husband, a Lutheran school principal, a university or campus pastor, actually two of them, and two campus pastors. So I'm trying to cover, you know, education and how do we engage the faith with folks through those various age ranges, you know, all the way from the youngest to college. We really wanted to look at college because that's a transitionary time for mm-hmm. a lot of younger folks, that where they're really kind of, it's not family and culture. The culture really kind of runs right up against, it's a new culture. For one thing, it's college culture, and then it's outside the sphere of the influence of the parents largely. So then how do we equip them to critically engage that and not just assume everything that they hear at school?
Well, very good. So quite the lineup from the morning until afternoon. What's the date for the conference?
Oh, we should mention that, shouldn't we? it's September 13th, which is a Saturday. It begins at 9 a.m. with registration. We have a divine service to begin with our district president, Daniel Mays, preaching. Hopefully on the topic, he's going to help lead that off. And then the plenary is the remainder of the morning. We have lunch lined up, and then the roundtables in the afternoon. We end with singing and praying the Psalms, actually, is what we're going to do to end the day, kind of show how to do a kind of like a hymn festival, but a Psalm festival, if you like. And so that'll end at 3. So 9 to 3, it's just outside of Indianapolis, Avon, Indiana. So I already know of folks coming from Illinois and perhaps even Michigan. So all are welcome. We're not limiting to only people in our district.
Very good. So Confessing Christ in a Contrary Culture, Saturday, September 13th at Our Shepherd Lutheran Church in Avon, Indiana.
You got it.
And how can our listeners find out more about this,
this
conference?
Probably the easiest thing to do if they're technology savvy is to go on Facebook mm-hmm. and search for Confessing Christ in Contrary Culture, and that'll bring you to the event, and it'll have all the registration information. You can also go to the Indiana District LCMS website, and the registration information will be up there. Or you could actually just call the district office. But I don't have the phone number in front of me. But the Indiana District office to register. I should mention the registration cost, too. For an individual, it's $20, or we're doing $30 for a vehicle load. So bring your friends and family and very inexpensive then.
So just load up the whole car, bring a car load of people for $30 to the conference.
Exactly. It includes lunch.
And it includes lunch. We'll save the date, Saturday, September 13th. We know that during the summer, people get kind of busy and forget about these things. And then September rolls around and we forgot to block out that time for it. So now's the time to save the date for Saturday, September 13th for Confessing Christ in a Contrary Culture at Our Shepherd Lutheran Church in Avon, Indiana. Pastor Gillespie, thanks so much for your time today and giving us information on this upcoming conference that can help us learn about how to confess Christ in our contrary culture and how to support from pastor's perspective, from musician and church worker's perspective, from educator's perspective and parent's perspective. Thanks so much for your time today.
Hey, you're welcome.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.